Why do people come to church? Why do you come here? Why did you come here today? It's not the nicest day outside. Probably didn't enjoy getting out of bed on a Sunday morning. What did you come here to see? Do you come here for the music? As much as we are thankful for the talent of our brothers, there's other places you probably could have gone for good music. Did you come here to hear a message that was done by some great speaker who will inspire you and lift you up and fill you with a sense of purpose for the rest of the week? I'm sure you could have found someone else to listen to this morning that would have done that for you. I hope that your reason for coming here is for wisdom. Wisdom from the Word of God. Wisdom from the testimony that we have in our text about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. I hope that you've come to see with the wisdom that John had, that those who followed and were baptized by John had, and those who listened to John when he declared who the Messiah was. It may not seem, or the kingdom of God may not seem like what you were expecting. A great worship service may not seem like very powerful to the world's eyes or to the world's ears. We're not taking over any countries for Christ. We're not going out and creating a Christian country for Christ. We're sitting here in our four walls hearing the Word of God. And yet the kingdom of God advances today, as it advances every time the gospel is preached. The kingdom of God is something only the wise can see, and not the wise of this world, but the wise in faith. In our text, we see that John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples. It doesn't say two in the Matthew text, but in the parallel text in Luke, we know that there are two disciples that came. And they came asking if Jesus was indeed the one. And the idea was that God had made it known to John the Baptist that Jesus was the one, but John had not seen the confirmation of these things. He had declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and indeed, he had seen the Spirit of God coming out of heaven like a dove and resting upon Christ. But there were prophecies to be fulfilled, and when he heard about the deeds of Christ, he sent his disciples to see if these things were so. He sent two of his disciples to be witnesses of the things that were being said and done by Jesus. And Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures by showing them that he was healing the sick, he was giving sight to the blind, he was opening the ears of the deaf, he was giving life to the dead, and he was cleansing the leper. This was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said about the coming Messiah. But most importantly, that the poor had the good news preached to them. And this was also to reflect what Isaiah had said about the Messiah, that he would come and proclaim good news to the poor. He would set liberty to the captives. These things were enough for them to see. And Jesus just pointed them to these works and say, do you not see that the scripture is being fulfilled in what I am doing? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that last phrase transitions us into this next portion of our text. As we start to look at the ministry of John the Baptist, the different reactions to that ministry, who John the Baptist was, and what that means for our faith in Christ. Now, one thing I want to point out very quickly is that chapter 11 through chapter 13 focuses on the hostility and opposition to the kingdom of heaven that the kingdom experiences. We had seen, Again, in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the great authority with which Jesus taught. We then saw from chapters 8 and 9, that Jesus backed up these authoritative teachings with authoritative actions and called those who saw that authority to follow him with everything they were. In chapter 10, we see him give this messianic authority to his disciples so that they may go and minister in the same way, in the same calling that he had. Now in chapter 11, we see opposition. First, we see opposition from the disciples of John. Now we see Jesus teaching the people about John and about this opposition. So Jesus turns to the crowds that follow him. Most of these crowds have presumably been baptized by John. In fact, we read in Luke's account that when Jesus said these things, the tax collectors and sinners who were following Jesus rejoiced because they were the ones that had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees were disgruntled because they were not baptized by John. In other words, there is a link between being baptized by John and those who were celebrating Jesus as the Christ and following him and hearing the good news. John came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he came to do essentially the work of the Old Testament, of the law. What we often say as evangelicals is that the law convicts us of sin, the law shows us that we are sinners, and the grace of Christ saves us from that sin. So we need the law to convict us. We need the law to show us that we are sinners. And in a sense, this is what John was doing. He was calling people away from their sin. He was calling them to repentance. Now, there are two things that you must do in order to receive the gospel. You must repent, turn away from the way that you are going, your way of sin, your way of unbelief. You must turn around. But John didn't have the complete message. He didn't say what we were turning around to, only that they were turning around to the one whom the Lord would send. Jesus came proclaiming the second part of that message, which was, believe in me. So turn around was John's message. Believe in me is Jesus' message. And they go together, and that forms the complete call of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we say, turn away from your sin, turn away from the way you're going, and turn to Christ. Now Jesus turns to the crowd, many of whom had been baptized by him, and he asks them a question. Why did you go into the desert? Why were you gathering? Why were you going out into the wilderness? Now, I don't know how many of you like to go camping. I like to go camping sometimes. I like to, at least once or twice a year, get out on backpacking out in Algonquin. But imagine you had a bunch of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people, going out into the middle of the forest, hours north of Toronto. You would be wondering, what are they going out to see? So Jesus asked them this question. Why did you go out into the desert? You have busy lives. You have to work. You have to eat. There are no social programs back then. You ate if you worked. It was a sacrifice to take time out of your week to go out into the desert. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to examine the desert vegetation, the tumbleweeds and the desert grass? Now, there's two ways of interpreting that. Jesus could be referring to John saying, did you go out to see one who is like a reed shaken in the wind, which John certainly was not. He was not a man who was flexible in his ministry, tossing to and fro, depending on what was popular at the time. Or Jesus could just be referring to desert vegetation and saying, did you go out to look at the trees? We could be asking that. If a bunch of people went out into the woods, we would be asking, are you going out just to look at the trees? Well, probably not. No one goes out into the wilderness and the desert just to observe the desert grass. There was a reason so many of them were drawn into the wilderness of the Jordan. So what was it? What was so important that they would leave their homes and voluntarily go into the desert? So it's obvious they went to see someone, someone important. Perhaps a royal crier, perhaps a king, a great philosopher of men, or a powerful teacher. Such men in this world tend to accumulate wealth and are in kings' houses. So, did you go out to see someone in soft clothing, is what Jesus asks them. Did you go out to see someone who is held up as a great man of the world? Did you go out to see Bill Gates? Did you go out to see Elon Musk? Did you go out to see some great philosopher of our day or some great teacher of our day? You're not going to find them in the middle of the wilderness. You're not going to find them in the middle of the forest. People with soft clothing don't tend to sit in the middle of the desert. And this contrasts what John the Baptist wore. He wore probably the farthest thing from soft clothing that you could have. Camel skin and a leather belt. Jesus assures them that if they want to see a royal emissary or a king or even a great and popular teacher of men, they would have found them elsewhere, not in the middle of the desert. Jesus' questions are meant to point to an obvious answer. The men who in the Old Testament dwelt in the wilderness were prophets. At least this was often the case. And this is the only substantial or logical reason why so many crowds would gather in the wilderness. It is no wonder that Jesus points to the likeness of John to Elijah the prophet who came before him, often hiding in the wilderness, away from places of popular gatherings. John Calvin expands on what exactly Jesus is getting at with these questions. He says, "Your journey would have been an act of foolish and ridiculous levity if you had not a fixed object in view. But it was neither worldly splendor nor any sort of amusement that you were in quest of, that you were trying to see. Your design, your plan was to hear the voice of God from the mouth of the prophet. If therefore you would reap advantage from your undertaking, it is necessary that what he spoke should remain fixed in your memory." In other words, what he's saying is, you went out into the wilderness to hear the voice of God. And if that's why you went into the wilderness, then you better pay attention to what you heard. Why should this point to John being a prophet, being in the wilderness? And why is this ministry of a prophet associated with the wilderness? It shows the difficulty and unpopularity that comes with the truth. It shows that in order to follow God, you must be led out of comfort and into the wilderness, just as Israel was led out of Egypt into the wilderness. Following God means a trip through the desert. Jesus himself took a trip through the desert after his baptism. The truth must be sought out, as it does not come to us passively or on a silver platter. If you would know the scriptures truly, you must know them well. You must leave behind the popular interpretations of what scripture says behind and go into the wilderness, just as Israel was led into the wilderness, to hear from God. You won't find truth commonly in a church with a rock band performance, or with lights and an ultra-charismatic speaker who says things that make you feel good and fit with modern sensibilities. To hear the truth of God, you must leave the world behind as Israel left Egypt to go into the wilderness to receive the word of God from the mountain in the wilderness as Israel did. The picture of Israelites going into the wilderness to hear from God paints a picture of how God reveals himself, not in popular and attractive ways, but in the solid truth of what is given in Scripture when received with a humble heart that truly seeks for God. The heart that God saves is the heart that's willing to make the trek into the wilderness, that is willing to go out of Egypt, that is willing to go to the place, to a man with camel skin, eating locusts, and crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The question, again, may be asked of you. What did you come here this morning to see? We are not in the wilderness, and I am not some great prophet like John. But what was it you came for? Was it to sit in our really comfortable pews? Probably not. Was it to listen to a message that tickles your ears and makes you feel good about yourself? I assure you that you are in the wrong place. Did you go to hear a well-spoken message from a well-spoken speaker that makes you comfortable and at ease and boosts your self-confidence? Again, I have neither the gift nor the ministry for such well-spoken and comfortable messages. So why are you here? Is it to hear from God? Is it to hear the word of God? Is it to hear the gospel of the kingdom? Is it to be pointed to Christ who saves us from our own guilt and shame caused by our own sin? A lot of us come to church every week because that's what a good Christian does. But I urge you to have the fervency to come to hear from God. To come and see the word of God opened and to hear, to listen, to hear the word of God. If that is why you are here, make sure you do not miss the application to your life. If you leave this service unchanged, you are like the double-minded mentioned in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, where he says, "Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed for his doing." There are many who went into the wilderness to hear from God when they saw John. And they got baptized and they left. And later on, they would be among the crowd that would crucify Christ, the very one that Jesus pointed to, or that John pointed to as the Messiah. I know most of you greatly value expository preaching from the pulpit. Otherwise, you would have chosen to attend a church with better music, a better speaker, and a more entertaining message. If that is the case, do not let your efforts be in vain, but discern how it is the preached word is to be applied to you so that in the end your soul may be saved unto God, who gives salvation to those who truly seek him by seeking the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hear from God today. I'll tell you what, sometimes people hear from the pulpit things that aren't meant to be said. I know I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and they said, "Oh, when you said this, that really changed my life." And I'm thinking, I don't even remember saying that. God will speak to you if you listen. But don't listen passively. Don't be like one who stares intently into the mirror and then looks away and forgets what they look like. You know, there are two kinds of people. They're in a certain category. Some people can have a picture in their mind. If I told you, think of an apple, you will actually have a picture of an apple in your mind. There are other people who can't do that. They will know what an apple looks like, they will be able to describe it, but they can't picture it. They don't have a mental image in their mind. This is a good example of those who hear the word and forget it, and those who hear the word and accept it. Do you look at yourself in the law of God, in the word of God? Do you see what needs to be changed, how you need to be conformed to the image of Christ, but then look away and are not able to keep that picture in your head, or not able to conform that to your life? You are able to describe what a Christian life looks like, but you're unable to conform it to yourself? You forget what that would look like in your own life? Or are you like someone who can keep that image in their mind and remember, this is what being like Christ will look like in my life? So, who was the person whom the people came to see? They came to see a prophet. Now, this might seem like a contradiction to John chapter 1, verse 21, where the Pharisees asked John, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, how do we reconcile this? John and Jesus are not contradicting each other. This is clear because they both cite scripture describing the same ministry. Jesus cites Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Whereas John cites Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John's ministry is incredibly unique. Calvin points out that, unlike other prophets, John came proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come near. He's the only prophet that proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. Every other prophet in the history of the prophetic office had described the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new people of God, coming at a distance. It was coming someday out there. Now, John is a prophet, John the Baptist, but not like those other prophets. Which is why John denies being one of the prophets. He's not a prophet in the same way they were. He also denies being Elijah, which seems problematic since in our text, Jesus tells us that if we are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. Now, this is a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. By the way, you notice in these scriptures that it keeps talking about the Lord coming. It shows us the divinity of Christ. He was not just sending a man. He was not just sending a messenger. He was coming himself. Throughout the prophets, God would say, I am sick of sending shepherds to shepherd my people. I'm going to come and shepherd them myself. And that's what he did. But Jesus tells us that Malachi 4 verse 5 has been fulfilled in John the Baptist, whereas John said, I'm not the prophet Elijah. How are we to understand this? Well, there are two possibilities here. One is that John is denying that he is physically and literally the prophet Elijah, and is pointing out the misunderstanding that the Jews might have had. They might have been expecting a real, literal, resurrected prophet Elijah, when that is not what the text was meant to prophesy. It was rather prophesying a man who was like Elijah in his ministry. Elijah's ministry was to call the people of God back to himself. And John's ministry was to call the people of God back to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Christ. This is how John is like Elijah and metaphorically is Elijah. So John could have been denying that he is physically, literally Elijah, or John might not have understood his ministry entirely. He might not have connected the dots to Malachi 4, verse 5. Now, the Jews might have had, going back one is that a step, the Jews might have had this idea of a true resurrected Elijah coming. We see in Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He was to prepare people just like Elijah. But again, John might not have known he was fulfilling this prophecy. John knew in part what his role was, but he perhaps did not glimpse the whole picture. Perhaps this is partly why he sent his disciples. Maybe he was wondering, is Jesus the real one to come, or is he maybe Elijah? Maybe that was one of his questions. Jesus showed, no, John is Elijah. I am the one who was to come. Either of these options is possible, but is certainly no reason to believe there is a contradiction in the scriptures here. Jesus would later repeat this statement about John in Matthew 17:12. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." This will develop the idea of persecution for God's kingdom, even among those whom the kingdom was made for. Now, let's get to verse 11. We read, "Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Among those born of women, that is to say, among all who have lived up to this point, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This isn't, I don't believe, talking about John the Baptist personally, but John the Baptist's ministry. In the Old Covenant, there is no one who held a greater ministry than John the Baptist. Think about how great a saying that is to the Jewish audience. He's saying, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David and Solomon, greater than the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, the prophet Nathan, greater than all who have been born of women is John the Baptist. Why is that? Because John the Baptist alone prepared the way for Christ. He alone had this, what I like to tell people is this. He was the last Old Testament prophet and the greatest. All the ministries of the Old Testament prophets are wrapped up in John's ministry. You could say that, in a sense, John personifies the Old Testament. He shows what the Old Testament was made for. And it was made to show people their sin and call them to repentance and prepare them for the good news that would come with the new covenant. It's why we don't throw away the Old Testament when we become Christians. We realize that there was an important role for the Old Testament to show us sin. The Old Covenant shows us our sin and leads us to the cross. Leads us to Christ, just as John the Baptist pointed people to Christ. And yet, just as some remain in the Old Covenant or the Old Covenant way of thinking, so some remained John's disciples rather than going to Christ. The other prophets, played important roles, but John was the final Old Testament act from which the Messiah would be announced. For the first time in history, the declaration was not for some distant day, but for today. And yet, Jesus tells us, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. This is a mystery which is only understood when we consider the advent of the new covenant. John was the last Old Testament prophet, the greatest Old Testament prophet. Now a new covenant has come, and in the coming of the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that the nature of the kingdom of heaven lifts up and exalts those who are in it to such an extent that the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest person in the old covenant. The least person has more dignity, is closer to God, has more than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Think about the implication of this. If you are in Christ, you are greater than Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist. Why? Not because of anything you've done, obviously, but because Christ has exalted you to such an extent that in Christ you have been raised up and you have become a saint and you have been justified in the sight of God through the blood of Christ, and you have become a prince or a princess of eternity. This is more than even John the Baptist. More dignity, more glory. The promise we have, according to Scripture, is that one day we will sit with Christ on His throne, share in His glory, share in His dignity, be a co-heir with Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, provided we suffer with Him. Experiencing the glory of God to an extent that was greater than what Moses experienced when he asked God to show him His glory. Like Moses, we talk to God face to face as a man talks with his friend. We do not need to come into the Holy of Holies for this, but we only need to come before God in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are in that Holy of Holies spiritually that the priests in the Old Testament can only go into once a year. And that after being purified ceremonially. We are greater. And a greater, not we are better people, but we are in a better position. We have more dignity, more esteem. We are more lifted up than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Christians have something that Moses, Elijah, and even John the Baptist did not have. They have full access to the throne of God. Now, why is Jesus talking so much about John? After all, if the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, why dwell on the ministry that now Jesus has come to fulfill? It's because John's role being legitimate is crucial to Jesus' claims being legitimate. John, whether he knew it or not, held the role of Elijah, who was to come and prepare the way of the Lord's coming to his people. It is an intrinsic connection. There is an intrinsic connection to John and Jesus. John represents all that the Old Testament was saying about the Christ, and Jesus has come and established his kingdom in the hearts of the people. This is why it's important for us as Christians to be familiar with our Old Testament. We need to know the story that leads us to Christ. We need to know the background. We need to know our need. We need to know this great epic story that brings us from Adam to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, to Christ. If we don't know that, we don't get the significance of Christ. That is why John the Baptist is so important, and that is why their attitude towards John is so important. John represents this Old Testament ministry. And in verse 12, Jesus gives us a very interesting statement that deserves an entire sermon to itself. I almost did decide to skip this verse and do an entire sermon by itself, but I'm going to go through it quickly. In verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Jesus is distinguishing in these verses. Actually, I'll read verse 13 as well. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, Jesus is distinguishing two time periods from verse 12 through verse 13. There is the time of the prophets and the law who prophesied until John. And interestingly, the law, as well as the prophets prophesied, shows us that the purpose of the law was always to point us to Christ. It itself was a prophecy of Christ, showing that the purpose of the law was always to orientate the people of God to this future event of the coming Messiah. So that first period of time is from the law and the prophets until John, in which there is prophecy. Then there's another time period, and that is from John the Baptist until now. Now, obviously, John the Baptist is still alive at this point, although in prison. But what Jesus means is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry until now. That's the second period of time. That second period of time is what Jesus calls a time of violence. How is it a time of violence? Jesus never picked up a sword. And the only time one of his disciples would pick up a sword, he would be rebuked for it. When Jesus would talk about having swords and the disciples would say, oh, look, we have two swords, Jesus would say it is enough. Most commentators believe that Jesus wasn't saying, oh, that's enough swords, but he was saying, that's enough. You don't understand what I'm saying. He wasn't talking about literal swords. He was talking about a time of war that was coming up. Because when they did use that sword to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, Jesus would rebuke them. So obviously they didn't need that sword. But what is the meaning of this simple phrase? It is very difficult to understand in Greek. I spent a lot of time on this verse. And it's very confusing. Because if you read it in Greek, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has, and then there's a verb that never appears in Greek before this appearance. It's never been in any Greek document before here. It is based on a noun that means force and is turned into a verb. And it is either in the middle voice or the passive voice, which brings us to two different ways of translating it. It obviously means either, if it's in the middle voice, in an active sense, that means it would be, it is doing violence, or it is exercising force, or it could be in the passive sense, in which it is being the victim of violence, or people are being violent to it. And the violent take it by force, or the violent are taken by force, depending on how you translate these verbs. It's very difficult. There's been lots of debates about it. So I'll try to do my best to give you what I believe this verse is saying. It could mean that the kingdom of heaven is suffering persecution. This is the negative sense. So there's a negative sense and a positive sense. The negative sense is that the kingdom of heaven is the victim of violence. And this is the way the ESV translates it. The ESV says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. If you have the ESV, you'll actually note that there is a footnote for the alternate translation, or has been coming violently. Now, this may fit with the larger context, as in the next few chapters, we'll focus on the opposition of the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of heaven. But I don't think it seems to fit in the immediate sense, which focuses on the kingdom's coming after the proclamation of John the Baptist. I think Jesus is focusing on the kingdom coming right now, not the response of the kingdom coming. And so this brings us to the positive and active sense, and that is the kingdom of heaven is itself coming with violence, and the violent take it by force. This way of translating it sees that the kingdom of heaven is forcing its way into the world, and the forceful, the eager, take it by force. That is, not that they defeat it by force, but that they earnestly seek it, to enter it, to make it their kingdom. It reminds us of what Paul says, and by the way, this positive sense is the way that it seems most of the early church fathers, including the Greek fathers, who actually spoke Greek, this is how they took it, including Irenaeus in his Against Heresies. He takes this as being a positive, that the kingdom of heaven isn't suffering violence, isn't the victim of violence, but is coming with force, and the forceful take it. It reminds us, and Irenaeus quotes this in his Against Heresies. He says, he quotes 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, which says, do you not all know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It is clear that the passive will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The lazy will not enter the kingdom. The sleeping will not enter. The dull-minded and stone-hearted will not enter. No one stumbles into the kingdom of heaven. No one accidentally finds themselves in the kingdom of heaven. No one wakes up one day and says, "Oh, I'm in the kingdom of heaven now." It must be taken by force. It must be taken with violence. We talked about this in our men's group yesterday. When we talk about using force and using violence, we point that at ourselves. We must, and we point this towards the kingdom. We have the attitude, I must enter the kingdom of heaven at all costs. I will enter the kingdom of heaven at all costs. Nothing will stop me. We seek to conquer ourselves, rid ourselves of all worldliness and unbelief, and strive to control ourselves so that we may stay on the straight and narrow road that leads to life. It is most likely then that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence would be better translated, the kingdom of heaven comes with violence, although the other translation is possible, referring to persecution it has endured, which would also make sense with the fact that John the Baptist had been arrested. But what I believe Jesus is pointing to is that since John's ministry, the kingdom of heaven has come with great force and power. And this great force and power is what Jesus was just talking about. He says, go and tell John what you see. This is verse 4. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. You might say, Pastor Andy, that doesn't sound like violence to me. But it is. It's spiritual violence. Jesus was forcefully coming and showing that the power of the kingdom of God had come. He was casting out demons, showing his authority over the spiritual world. He was casting out sickness, showing his authority over sickness. He was calling men to himself as an absolute call. You must deny yourselves. You must leave and follow me. He was preaching as one with authority. He had come violently, not physically violently. The church will never, should never, historically, unfortunately it has, but should never pick up swords and guns. But we come with violence nonetheless. We come with the violence of the power of the Spirit of God. The violence to ourselves, which says, I will put my old self to death. I will do violence to my old self so that I may embrace the new creation that Jesus has made in me. The violence of the kingdom of heaven has come, and the violence take it by force. So how do you take it violently? You must do the things the word tells you to do. You must do the things that put yourself to death, that put your passions and desires and the things that distract you to death. You must be in the Word every day. You must be in prayer every day. You must be in fellowship with other believers regularly, praying with them, loving them. You must be exposing yourself to what builds you up. You must be coming to church and being with the saints and hearing the word of God and taking of the table. You must be doing what is necessary. You must be striving earnestly. Don't live your Christian life passively. Verse 15 tells us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a general call to the elect. Those whom God has opened their ears, they may hear and take seriously what Jesus is saying. He says here specifically about John being the figurative Elijah who has come before the revealing of Christ. To believe that John occupies this role is a signal to the elect that Christ has come and been identified by the voice in the wilderness. The question for you is, do you have ears to hear? Is the coming of Christ of interest to you? The fulfillment of these prophecies should make it plain that Jesus is the Christ, even down to the coming of John the Baptist. Now the kingdom of heaven has come, and you have a chance to enter it, albeit with forcefulness of someone desperate to know God. Have you your ears been opened? Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "In sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, burnt offer, but you have given me an open ear." Now the ESV translates this very softly. In Hebrew, it's literally, "But you have drilled an ear in me." The idea is that God had to drill out an ear hole in the sides of your head. It's very gruesome and very violent. In our sinful nature, our ears are blocked up. We cannot hear the words, although we can understand them intellectually. We need to accept them in our hearts, and we won't do that unless God opens our ears. But this speaks to the ears of our hearts. Have your ears been opened? If not, pray earnestly that God will give you open ears, open to his words concerning the coming of Christ, the Savior of the world. Does the gospel ring true in your heart? Do you look to Christ and say, "Yes, I see in him a Savior. I see in him the solution to all of my sin. I see in him the one who will one day raise me, and I'm okay being the least in the kingdom of heaven," because that is the most glorious position compared to anything else. I'd rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven than the greatest in the world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what is the response to John's preaching? I'm coming to a close here. We see in verses 16 and 9 through 19 that the kingdom has not come in the way people expect it. We see Jesus describe this generation. I say here, "But what shall I compare this generation to? It is like children sitting in the marketplace." And this is what's happening. The children are this generation, this world. And they are upset that the people in the kingdom of God do not act the way that they want them to act. The kingdom of God has come, but the kingdom of God does not conform itself to what the world expects the kingdom of God to be. We who are in the kingdom don't go along with the world's expectations. This is shown in how John came with a very restricted diet and dressing and acting almost like a crazy man. And they said, "Oh, he must have a demon because he doesn't act like what we expect a prophet to act like." And then Jesus comes eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And they say, "Oh, look, a glutton and a drunkard. Surely he can't be the Christ." The point being that these men, though fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, did so without conforming to the way that the world expected them to come. They didn't expect the precursor of Jesus to be such a nomadic bushman. Likewise, they didn't expect the Christ to be entertained in the home of sinners and tax collectors. When they say that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard, they were obviously exaggerating. The world plays the tune, but they did not dance to it. We must understand that the kingdom of God doesn't conform itself, doesn't fit into the culture in which it's in. It rises above that culture. We who are in Christ do not dance to the world's music or mourn to the world's dirges. Christians are not so much countercultural as on another level, Christ-cultured. We dance to the tune of Scripture, and we weep when appropriate according to God's word. The world expects us to dance to pride and perverse sexual expression, but we reject that tune. They expect us to mourn at the things that trouble them, but we mourn in repentance of our own sin. Although the gospel is for people from all cultures everywhere, and the church is going to look different in different cultures, and there's something beautiful about that diversity, but the gospel is above culture. It corrects culture. It removes us from the parts of our culture that are evil and calls us to something new. The world is offended at this, as are many who call themselves Christians while they respond to the world's tunes. Don't be surprised that the way you are called to act as a Christian is very different from what the world expects of you. What should we compare this generation to? They call us, they expect the church. They're not against the idea of Christianity. They're not against the idea of the church. But they expect the church to dance to their tune. You are called to deny self, but the world wants you to embrace self. You are called to have victory over your passions and lusts, but the world would have you celebrate and indulge in them. While many cherry-pick the teachings of Jesus to make them fit with their own morality, we embrace the message of the gospel and devote our lives to the teachings of Christ in their entirety. So how do we answer for this? What does Jesus say to this? Why is Jesus and John the Baptist, how do they answer to these charges of being demoniacs or being gluttons and drunkards? Jesus' answer is wisdom is justified by her deeds, or literally by her children. When we are challenged by the way we act, our proof is in the pudding. Wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord and is justified by its outcome. And what is that outcome? It's the truth. Jesus is the Christ, as Scripture foretold. Jesus can point to his actions, point to his teachings, and say, look, the fruit is scriptural. All that the Old Testament prophets said is being fulfilled in me. Wisdom is justified by your children. John the Baptist came just as it was said of him. And he pointed to the Christ. Wisdom is justified by her outcome. What is the fruit of your life? I'm not asking, do you live a moral life? I'm not asking, do you keep all the rules and expectations that are set on you? I'm asking, is the fruit of your life that Jesus Christ has come? Does your life point people to that fact that the Christ is here? That the kingdom of God is here? Do you act like a citizen of a different world? And the world comes and says, well, you're not dancing to our tune. You're not dancing to our music. What's going on with you? Your lifestyle doesn't match with what the social, political, cultural norm is. And you say, your answer is, well, wisdom is justified by her children. Yes, I'm not acting like the world, but I'm acting in such a way that shows you that the kingdom of God has come. It's not about having this lifestyle where I've kept all the checks on my morality. It's that my life looks like someone that lives in a different world, that comes from a different place, that is a new creation. Does your life proclaim that Christ has come? I want to encourage you. We've covered lots of things in this passage. Part of me thinks I should have broken this passage up a bit, but I wanted to take it in its entirety to show that the message, the ministry of John, how it points us to Christ, and how we, likewise, are called to point people to Christ. Our lives are to be these arrows that point people to Christ. And to do that, we show what Christ has done in our lives. We are demonstrators of the behavior of a new kingdom. This was the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, to show you this is the behavior of someone who is in a new kingdom, who is a new creation. And there is a time for us to examine ourselves and see, am I truly of a new creation? And to challenge ourselves to produce the fruit in our lives by the power of the Spirit, so that it proclaims that Christ has come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us this morning. I pray that you would seal it on our hearts and use it to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in the rest of this afternoon. Give us joy in our love for one another. May we enjoy the fellowship May we enjoy this time of serving one another, enjoying each other's company, and encouraging and exhorting one another. And Lord, I pray that you would seal yourself upon our hearts, that we, like John the Baptist, may show the glory of Christ. If the least of us is greater than John the Baptist, then surely we, even more than he, can show the way to the Christ. Let us do that, Lord. Give us the power by your Spirit to do that. May we engage ourselves in that task until it is fulfilled and we come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of you, and we come to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.